can grab your copy of the scripture. Open it, please, to the book of Daniel. Chapter 2 will serve as our text this morning. And Daniel is in the Old Testament. If you can find the book of Psalms and kind of keep going right, you'll pass Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which are all larger books, and then you'll come to the book of Daniel. We're going to look at all of chapter 2 this morning. I think it's safe to say that all of us like a good mystery. Out of curiosity, I went to Amazon.com just to see how many mystery titles they had. And if you go to Amazon.com and you search for mysteries on their website, you'll find over 460,000 options available to you to scratch your itch for mysteries. And I imagine that all of us, when reading a mystery or watching a mystery movie, have been guilty of kind of peeking at the end of the book or fast-forwarding to the end of the film to find who did it, to get the answers to the question that has been running through the whole narrative. And even though we like to be entertained by the mysterious, when it comes to our own lives, we want answers. It's one thing to read a mystery. It's one thing to watch a mystery. It's another thing to live a mystery. And we know what it's like to have questions. We know what it's like to have some concerns and some anxieties. And we want to flip to the end of the book, if you will, and find the answers to those questions, those anxieties, those troubles. We want to know who did it and why things happen the way that they do. But unfortunately, we don't always have the luxury of being able to do that. But one thing we can know for certain, and that is that in the mysteries of our lives, in those mysterious moments, in those times when things don't quite make sense, we can rest assured that in those times, as in all other times, God is in control. So why don't we have a word of prayer together, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to spend some time together in your word. We thank you that we can trust what it says. Father, we know that this isn't just the ramblings of some ancient scribe who had nothing better to do than to weave together some tales of morality. But Lord, we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. And it is profitable to us to help us know what to believe and what not to believe and how to live and what not to live. We know that it's authoritative for our lives, so we come to you this morning as we open this book and we ask you to guide us in this endeavor. We pray for ears to hear that we might grow in a deeper understanding of your word. And we pray for hearts to receive, that we might grow in a deeper understanding of who you are. And Father, we pray for feet and for hands to live out the things that we're about to learn. May you move in our midst in a way that's undeniably you. And at the end of this day, may we look back on it and say that you were with us. We give you the praise and the glory for who you are and all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. When we last left the book of Daniel, Daniel had been carried into captivity with three of his friends as well as a host of others from the nation of Israel. They had been taken from their homeland. They had been taken from their families. They had been carried into Babylon. And there they were being educated in the ways of the Babylonians. They were being taught the things of the Babylonians. They had been given new names in an effort to sort of distance themselves from their upbringing and their faith roots. And a few years have gone by, and Daniel and his friends have risen in rank and they are now advisors to the king. And we read, beginning in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 2, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in, and they stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you don't make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and if your houses and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is too difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and became furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. This morning, as we move through this chapter together, we're going to look at three things. And the first of those is summed up in these 16 verses, and that is that life is full of troubling things. And often, it is the unknown that troubles us. Again, this takes place probably a couple of years after Daniel and his friends have come to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is more entrenched in his reign, and he has a series of dreams. He is not sure exactly what those dreams are, and he is not sure exactly what those dreams mean, so he beckons his wise men, and he has them come to him, and he says to them, I need you to interpret this dream for me. And they say to him, well, if you tell us the dream, we'll interpret it. That makes sense, right? But Nebuchadnezzar is familiar with their ways. He understands that they have guidelines and textbooks and interpretive rules that they follow. And so he says to them, this is what I want you to do. You tell me the dream, and then I'll know that when you tell me the interpretation, it's accurate. And the wise men begin to struggle. They begin to try to say, you know, no one can do this. No one can do these things. This is completely different and foreign. No one's ever asked these kinds of things before. We understand that these series of dreams that Nebuchadnezzar has had, they troubled him. We find that they perplexed him. Verse 1 tells us that his spirit was troubled. It was keeping him awake at night. And I imagine that in our lives we all face uncertainties and have times when we have spent sleepless nights. The anxieties of life have crept in and we have been unable to sleep. We have been troubled in our spirit. We have been agitated and anxious and overwhelmed by these things to which we have no answers. What's going to happen at my work? What are my test results going to be? Why can't things work out with my husband? Why are my kids behaving the way that they are? Will they ever come back to their to the roots of their faith that have been planted to them? Why are things unfolding this way? What's going on in the Middle East? Why in the world are our leaders making these kinds of decisions? What's happening in this world around us? And every now and then we find ourselves just completely overwhelmed by all of these things to which we have no answers. And sometimes it causes us sleepless nights, right? Research shows us that as we age, our bodies become less able to handle stress. And so more likely then is it as we get a little bit older that the things that worry us, the things that stress us, the things that perplex us, keep us up at night. Nebuchadnezzar, having sleepless nights, he was agitated, he was anxious, and he wanted answers to his questions, and we want answers to our questions. So Nebuchadnezzar throws this out. He says, I tell you what, if any of you can answer and interpret these dreams, if you can give me the answers for which I'm looking, I will give you great reward. But if you can't, I'm going to cut you up in little pieces and I'm going to burn your houses down. Now, I'm just thinking that pretty much after the cut me up in little pieces things, I'm not going to be really worried about going home to a burned down house. The rewards are great for those who can give Nebuchadnezzar the answers. The penalty is severe for those that cannot. And like I said, we want our answers and we want them now. We want our mysteries solved, especially the mysteries in our lives. Just 6 years ago, Google, which by most accounts is the largest search engine on the web, Google saw about 90 million searches a day. Today, that number is over 3 billion. We want answers. And we want them now. It was very appropriate then that our sign this past week read that there are some questions that Google cannot answer. Google would have been no help to Nebuchadnezzar in interpreting his dream, and for many of us, Google is no help in sorting out some of the great mysteries of our lives. And as Nebuchadnezzar has found out, we too find out that unfortunately answers are often elusive. Again, Nebuchadnezzar's wise men look at him and they realize that the task is greater than their ability. The wise old prophet Clint Eastwood once said, a man's got to know his limitations. Empty chair. That probably is going to get misinterpreted in a number of different ways. Anyway, the Chaldean advisors, the Babylonian wise men, they knew that this task was greater than them. They knew that they could tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream meant if they knew what the dream was. Because again, they had their training and they had their rule book and they had their guidelines of A equals X and X equals B and all of these kinds of things they could work through. But Nebuchadnezzar's wanting real answers. He's not wanting some contrived mumbo-jumbo. Have you ever noticed that sometimes in life when we want real answers, when we're really struggling with somebody, there's always somebody comes along and they put their arms around us, and what do they have to offer? Nothing but cliches. And they sound off and spout off a lot of formulatic expressions, and they walk away and they're feeling pretty good about themselves, but we're not feeling any better about anything. Nebuchadnezzar was resolute that that would not happen to him. And we understand that the world around us rarely has the answers that we're looking for. Its advice on money and relationships, morality and suffering are usually way off the mark from those directives that God would give to us. The prophet Isaiah reminds us that in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, when he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And what's interesting is that in this section there is a shift. Beginning in about verse 4, the text goes from Hebrew to Aramaic. And the reason is the majority of that region of the world in this day and time spoke and read Aramaic. So it becomes painfully obviously that Daniel is concerned that the things that he's about to say, he wants that whole region to be able to read and understand, not just the Jewish people. But he wants everybody to be able to read and understand the things that God is about to do and say. And we know, too, that God wants us to know about Him. What's interesting to me is this, that in verse 11, notice again what the wise men say. Beginning back in verse 10, they've said that to Nebuchadnezzar, no one on earth can do this. And then in verse 11, they continue on and they say, the thing that the king asks is difficult and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And I find it interesting that the Babylonian wise men say to Nebuchadnezzar that the only people that can do this are the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And the one that provides the answer is the God that became flesh and dwelt among us. God reveals Himself to us. He shows Himself to us. Often in life, He may not answer the specifics of the question that we want answered, but in those times of mystery, in those times of being overwhelmed, in those times of great perplexity, God comes to us. Maybe not with the answers for which we're looking, but He comes to us and reveals who He is to us. And so we understand then that in uncertain times, it's best to turn to God for guidance. Verse 17, it says, then Daniel went to his house, made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells within Him. To you, O God, of my fathers I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and he went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king this interpretation. The mysteries of life rain down upon us and we turn to God for guidance. And in that midst, we cry out for the mercy of God. All through the book of Daniel, one of the things we see about Daniel is that he's a man of consistent prayerfulness. And as he encounters the one who has come with the assignment to kill him and his friends and all of the wise men of Babylon, he asked for a time with the king to interpret the dream, and he goes to his friends and he says, listen, guys, we need to go cry out for the mercy of God. We need to cry out to the only thing that can bring us through this time. Folks, listen, I want to say this as respectfully as I can, but sometimes we spend all of our answer running to the Oprahs and the Dr. Phils of the world when we need to be falling on our face before the sovereign Lord of the universe, crying out to Him for mercy. Yeah. Jeremiah 33:3 tells us, call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. And that great paragraph in Hebrews chapter 4 that speaks on the high priestly ministry of Christ, and we quote this verse all the time in regard to prayer, but listen very carefully to what the text says. In Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive what? Receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And there are times when all we can do is cry out to God for help. This is one of those moments in Daniel's life, and maybe you're at a place in your life where it's one of those moments for you. And you say, all that I have left to turn to is God. It is by His mercy then that we gain a deeper insight into the character of God. They cry out to God for mercy, and God reveals to Daniel in the middle of the night what the vision of Nebuchadnezzar meant. And Daniel then offers up a prayer of praise in verses 20 through 23. He says, blessed be the name of God forever. Or in other words, praise God. May His name be praised forever. For to Him belong wisdom and might. God is full of wisdom and power. It's the first thing Daniel understands and realizes. I don't think this is a new revelation to Daniel. Daniel had already seen God at work mightily in his ways. And keep in mind, what's remarkable in this text is that Daniel is probably still no more than a teenager, perhaps in his mid to late teens by this point in his life. First Chronicles 29:11-12 tells us that yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Daniel says God is full of wisdom and power. Job tells us in Job 12:13 that with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. Not only that, but Daniel realizes in verses 21 that God is the power behind the throne, so to speak, for he says He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. It is God who changes the seasons and the times and kings and powers. All human authority, all of those potentates of the world who sit in the halls of power, who sit on the thrones of greatness, who think that they have achieved the highest pinnacle of power and prestige, they all are there by the hand of Almighty God. Romans 13 tells us, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. This God who puts kings and the powerful in their place, this God who is full of might and power, it is He then who is the giver of wisdom, Daniel says in verse 21. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. James reminds us that if any lacks wisdom, we are to go to God and ask, and it is God who gives graciously without reproach. This God, Daniel says, that He reveals deep and hidden things, and He knows what it is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. In other words, what He's saying is that God knows all things. There is nothing hidden from God. The psalmist understood that. The psalmist understands in Psalm 139 that the things we do in the dark, the things that we do below the radar of everyone else, does not escape the notice of Almighty God. There is nothing that happens in the back rooms of power. There is nothing that happens in the darkness of the middle of the night. There is nothing that happens in the recesses of our minds and hearts and souls that God is not aware of. Hebrews 4:13 says, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. God knows everything about us. Everything we are and everything we are not. Everything that we do and everything that we do not. Everything that we say and everything that we don't say. We may impress one another. We may bamboozle one another. We may have one another convinced that we're something that we're not. But the reality is God knows who we really are. And God knows our greatest need. And He has met that need in the provision of Christ. So we understand that when things are uncertain, we can turn to God. Daniel turns to God, and it is God that gives him the answers for which he is looking. The third thing we realize, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time, is that God gives us confidence in the midst of an uncertain world. Verse 25 says, "Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, 'I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.' And the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar," remember that in chapter 1 they gave the children of Judah new names, Babylonian names. Daniel's Babylonian name was Belshazzar. He says, "Are you able to make known to me the interpretation? Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered the king and said, "No, wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked." So Daniel agrees with the Babylonian and Chaldean wise men, doesn't he? He agrees with the king's advisors who've already been in. No one can do this. But notice what he goes on to say. "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given this kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, and they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in all these days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." No, that's a lengthy read, but let's back up and work our way through it. In verses 25 through 30, Daniel, when he's asked by the king, "Can you do this?" Daniel makes it very clear that only God knows the future. It's interesting to me that in verse 24, and this is where Daniel is not a typical politician of our day or of any day. Verse 24, Daniel expresses his concern for the other wise men. This is a chance for Daniel to rise to the ranks. I mean, they could all be wiped out. And Daniel could say, oh, I know the answer. But Daniel doesn't do that. He's concerned for the other wise men. He's concerned for their well-being. And then in verses 25 and following, when given the opportunity to take credit for coming up with the answer to this great mystery, Daniel deflects that credit. And he says, I can't do this. And frankly, God didn't give me this because I'm smarter or brighter than anybody else. But God gave me this so that I could tell to you what God is trying to say. But in essence, what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar is that, Nebuchadnezzar, your pagan ways are empty and meaningless. When he says to him that there are no enchanters or magicians or sorcerers or wise men that can do this, what he's saying to King Nebuchadnezzar is, listen, your pattern is to run to and fro and ask all of these people guidance and wisdom and direction, and all of that is fruitless. But the one who gave me this interpretation is one to whom you can turn. We understand then that it is God who enables us to face uncertain times. Stephen Miller, who wrote a commentary on Daniel in the New American Commentary series, says this: although circumstances may sometimes look impossible from an earthly standpoint, there is a God in heaven who can do all things. He can solve seemingly insoluble problems. He can supply needs and provide strength for impossible tasks. He is a God who is there and who is able. That's what Daniel reminds Nebuchadnezzar, and that's what Daniel reminds us. How is it that God knows the future? How can God possibly know the future with any certainty? The only way He can know the future with any certainty is if He holds the future. So we understand that God holds all of history in His hands. And it unfolds according to His plan. Daniel begins to give Nebuchadnezzar his great dream. He begins to detail to him that what Nebuchadnezzar has seen is this statue, and the head was made out of gold, and the chest and the arms were made out of silver, and the midsection was made out of bronze, and the legs were made out of iron. And as the legs progressed downward, they became mixed with clay on into the feet and the toes that make up the feet. And he begins to interpret that as this is a panorama of human history. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Babylon is the head of gold. But after you will come an empire that is inferior to yours. It will be made up of two arms, the Medes and the Persians. And history tells us that in 539 BC, the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, then within the next year would allow the children of Israel to return home to Jerusalem. While what is interesting is these empires progress through time, we find them becoming stronger on one hand, but less glorious on the other. As silver is stronger than gold, and bronze is stronger than silver, and iron is stronger than bronze, each is a little less valuable and glorious than the one that preceded it. And so it would be with the Persian Empire, as it supplanted the Babylonian Empire. We find this chest of silver giving way to a midsection of bronze, to an abdomen of bronze. And in 331 BC, Alexander of Macedon, the man we know as Alexander the Great, would sweep through the Persian Empire, conquering Persia and becoming the power to be. The Greeks were known for their bronze armor, their bronze shields, their bronze swords, their bronze spears. No one had seen armaments like the Greeks or strategies like those of Alexander. And thus Nebuchadnezzar is told that his empire will give way to the Persians, and the Persian Empire will give way to the Greeks. And then about 200 years later, in 146 BC, the iron legs of Rome would sweep through engulfing the former Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire was known for its iron weaponry, as sophisticated and as awe-inspiring as the bronze weapons of the Greeks were. The iron weapons and shields and armors of the Romans was even more awe-inspiring, even more powerfully. And Rome would conquer literally all of the known Mediterranean world. Notice the verbs that are used to describe the power of Rome. He talks about it crushing and it destroying. Rome would smash all of those who would stand in its way. And then, about 395 AD, about 360 years or so after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Roman Empire would split in two. As the statue has two legs, the Roman Empire would split in two, an eastern half and a western half. The eastern half would be headquartered in Constantinople, and it would stand until the year 1453. The western half, headquartered in Rome, would fall about 476. And then Daniel gives us this empire that has not yet come. We know from the pages of the history books of the Greeks and the Persians. We know the pages of the history books of the Romans and the Babylonians. But this feet of clay, these feet that grow out of the Roman Empire, speaks to an empire that has not yet come. It's an empire that is not as strong as the Roman Empire. It's not as cohesive as the Roman Empire. It has some strength to it, for there's some remnant of iron in it, but it is mixed with clay. It goes down into the feet, and Daniel goes to great lengths to describe those feet of having 10 toes, suggesting to us that perhaps that it breaks into 10 regions or to 10 sub-empires or areas of control and authority. And it speaks to a power that will emerge from the remnants of the Roman Empire. Keep in mind that really all of Europe owes itself to the Roman Empire. This empire will emerge from the remnant of the Roman Empire. And it will exhibit strength and it will exhibit power, but not like the Romans did. It's not as cohesive. It's not as together. But nonetheless, it is thorough and it is complete, as was the Persian and the Babylonian and the Greek and the Roman empires. But this empire meets its demise not by the hands of men, but by a rock. And we understand that as God holds history in His hands and it unfolds according to His plan, that history ultimately culminates in Christ and His kingdom. This rock, verse 34 tells us, is not cut by the hands of man. It is of divine origin. We've already referenced the incarnation of Jesus. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We understand that the Scripture says that the Messiah was one born of a virgin. There is a supernatural element as God becomes flesh. This rock is divine and it is eternal. All through Scriptures we find this rock points to the Messiah. Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Isaiah 8:14, and He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Isaiah 28:16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, a passage we looked at just a few short weeks ago. But listen as Peter writes in the second chapter of his first epistle, beginning in verse 16. Oops, that's the wrong verse. I'm sorry. Verse 6, not verse 16, verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Who is this rock? What is this rock? This rock of divine origin, this rock that is eternal. It is the coming of Christ. And it smashes the feet of the statue. Notice that it smashes the feet. It doesn't smash the head. Why? Because that's not the way history unfolds. The Persians defeated the Babylonians. The Greeks defeated the Persians. The Romans defeated the Greeks. The Romans just sort of whisked away. Never defeated, never overcome by the outside, but fell from the inside. And out of that remnant there will come an empire that only Christ will crush. This empire that will come, this empire that will rule, one day will bend its knee to the mighty hand of the return of Jesus. And it is His kingdom then, the Scriptures tell us. It is His kingdom then, Daniel tells us in the interpretation of this dream. This mountain will fill the earth. And all will look and celebrate in its triumph. This coming world empire will be crushed by Christ, and His kingdom will encompass all. It shall come to pass, Isaiah says in chapter 2, verse 2, that in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. How do we join in that kingdom? How do we become part of that victory? Only through Christ. We recognize that in ourselves, in our own power, in our own efforts, in our own goodness, we are inadequate, we are insufficient to enter into the kingdom of God. But because Jesus became flesh and lived a perfect life and died on the cross and rose from the grave, He enables us to come and celebrate His great victory. I would beg you this morning, if you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, there's no better time than right now. So how does this speak to us? How does this encourage us? We are reminded that no matter what happens today, no matter what happens tomorrow, no matter what happens next year, no matter what happens in this community or in Washington, D.C. or in places around the world, we are reminded that Christ is triumphant. And John tells us that by faith, in Him we share in the victory, that we are overcomers. And it is then as our resting in Him that prompts others to acknowledge God. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and he paid homage to Daniel, and he commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. And the king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request of the king and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Nebuchadnezzar realizes the legitimacy of this. And he falls on his face before Daniel and he acknowledges that this God of Daniel's is something special. I think it's important we understand that in all probability, Nebuchadnezzar is not genuinely being converted here. He is not pledging his life and surrendering his life and committing himself to Yahweh, to the God of Daniel. But he is acknowledging that Daniel's God is by far the greatest of the gods. And We understand, folks, when people look into our lives and they see us dealing with the mysteries and the perplexities of life, and they see the grace of God flowing through us in a way that helps us to endure times of uncertainty, they look at us and they may applaud our strength and they may celebrate our perseverance, but in that it is God that is truly being glorified and praised. Jesus said in John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple." It is in our persistence, it is in our perseverance, it is in our moving forward, it is in our unceasing rest in God. In the good times, but in the dark times, in the uncertain times, in the perplexing times, that God is truly glorified. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for others. We don't know times and seasons. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what the future holds in our lives. We don't know what the future holds in this world, but we know without doubt who holds that future. And we know that that future unfolds according to the will and the plan and the power of God. So friends, I say this, that we have no reason to fear this upcoming election. This election will not thwart the plans of God. I do not say that as a discouragement to vote. We educate ourselves, we vote our Christian convictions, we vote, we hope, we pray. But ultimately God is in control of that. And when we turn on the news and we look around the world and we see protests and flags burning and chaos and we wonder where are we headed, we're not exactly sure. But we know that wherever it heads, God is there, for it is He that has forged that path. And all of life and all of history and all of the great mysteries of this age rest in the hands of God. Remember the children's song? Said it very simply, very profoundly. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. My life, your life, our lives, our present, our future. He's got the whole world in His hands. James Montgomery Boyce said it perhaps best, and we'll close with his thoughts. He said, "If God does not control our lives, from the actions of kings and others in positions of power to the most minute characteristics, or I'm sorry, to the most minute circumstances, then everything in life is uncertain. We are victims of circumstances, and whatever happens will happen. Que sera, sera. But if God is sovereign, as the Bible declares Him to be, and if He is our God, if the promises He makes and the actions He takes are certain of fulfillment, then we can be confident of the future, know that we will be able to live our lives in a way that will please God. To that hope we cling, to that God we cling." So when we glimpse into the future and we face uncertain times, we trust in Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this certainty of Your Word. God, the things we face, the questions we have, they can be overwhelming. And Lord, the last thing that I want to do this morning is to minimize any of the reality that comes our way. Lord, I do not want to trivialize our hurting. I do not want to minimize our suffering or the circumstances of our lives. Lord, I know that we have people in this place this morning dealing with real-time big league stuff. Some of us are scared. Some of us are discouraged. Some of us are perplexed. Some of us are overwhelmed. God, may you and your great power, wisdom, and might visit us this day and pick us up out of the hopelessness of our circumstance and the uncertainty of our times, and whisper lovingly in our ears that you are the God who controls all things, and we rest securely and confidently in your hand. God, it is by your grace and by your power that we move forward. We thank you for Christ who makes all of that possible. In our own strength we falter. In our own strength we fail. But in you we triumph. And we rejoice in that. May you move in this time. Speak to our hearts. Draw us near. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.